As was mentioned earlier, it's the first Sunday in the season of Lent. So prepare yourself. Between John and I, you're probably looking at 5 sermons on sin. When I was a pastor fresh out of seminary, I dreaded Lent for that very reason. I naively thought that it was my job to convince people who were mostly positive thinking, nice people, many of whom come to church to sort of polish their positive self-image, that they were still, as yet, potentially sinners. But the older I get and the more I see of the world and see of myself, the more I look forward to Lent, where together we might manage at least a bit of honesty about ourselves and about the world. Of course, you didn't actually need to get dressed up and actually come here this morning to hear about sin. You just have to open the newspaper or turn on the TV, and you'll get plenty of evidence that, to put it in St. Paul's way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Phyllis read to us here on the first Sunday of Lent, first reading, God's blessing of Noah. Perhaps it's appropriate of that of the first reading in Lent. Sadly, though, our reading leaves out most of the gore, most of the awful bits in the story of Noah, makes no mention of the human sin that led to the calamity and the flood. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, and the story of Noah shows us it's a high, high price to pay. You probably remember and know the story of Noah and the flood, but in case you've forgotten, God launched a grand experiment in creating human creatures. God blessed us and the whole human race and invited us to fill the earth with people. We did that, of course, but with our advent came human sin and then its consequences, death. Our original parents, Adam and Eve, were set in a lush garden with one prohibition: stay away from that tree over there. But the minute God's back is turned, they ate of the fruit in rebellion against God, and in their own way, rebellion against themselves as creatures. By the time Adam and Eve have kids, Cain and Abel, we get the first fratricide, we get a murderous head bashing, and things just go from there. It's not long before God seems to sort of had it up with all the human creatures. And then we get perhaps some of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great, that every inclination and thoughts in their hearts was only to evil continuously. And the Lord was very sad that he made humankind on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So God decides to end the experiment, to blot out humanity from the earth. And yet, in all the world, there was one, Noah and his family. We read that they were righteous and blameless. It'd be fun to spend the rest of the sermon talking about what does that mean for them to be righteous and blameless, but I'll just continue. God warns Noah of the coming destruction, tells him to build an ark, to save a remnant of the animals and a remnant of humankind. And then, as Sunday school children have been taught to sing, and still everywhere sing, then the rains came down and the floods came up. And everything not on the ark perishes. Noah and the 8 of them are this remnant in order that humanity might continue. Genesis says that God remembered Noah. and cause the dry land to appear. And they set foot on dry land for the first time in weeks. Feet wobbly, I suppose, from being on the boat so long. God preserves a remnant so that the human experiment could continue. And yet we know that this experiment has sort of mixed results. In another curious episode that we just don't read much in church, we really should, right after this, as soon as Noah's off the ark, he makes some wine, gets drunk, naked, and is seen in his nakedness by his kids. I sort of take that as a metaphor for any parent whose moral flaws are exposed in front of their own children, or just in front of everybody. Noah's listed as a righteous and blameless man, but he is human after all, with all the flaws and sin of any. Or as Soren Kierkegaard likes to say, sin presupposes itself into human life, including Noah's. So it doesn't take long for this same flawed human inclination to rebel, to mess up, to be stupid, and to bubble up once more in the human story. First Adam and Eve, then Cain and Abel, then Noah and the flood, and then you and I. It has been said that here in the church, we are that remnant gathered. In fact, one of the earliest symbols of the early church was an ark, us here sitting in the boat. When the service is over, we will go forth. And in truth, some of us will engage in deceit. Some of us will take things that don't belong to us. Some of us will lust in our hearts for things or others. Some of us will covet and dishonor. And some of it will be seen by our children and by others. In short, we will sin. But after the flood, a new covenant is made with humans. And for the first time, permitting us to eat the flesh of dead animals, my perfect personal favorite sin. Perhaps it's God's recognizing that humanity is a bloodthirsty lot, at least bloodthirsty in our eating habits, though at least murder is prohibited. Not that it does us much good to be prohibited. So we see an image of a world that's not as God intends it to be, but rather a world that God continues to work with. Work with the reality of our brokenness, the reality of our sin, and the wages of our sin, our death. But what we do read is this solemn language. God making a covenant, the rainbow named as a sign, a seal in the sky that God has made with us and with all creatures. And it's a sign that God would not forget. It's a covenant made with everybody, the animals included, and it's made at God's initiation. It's nothing we start, but it comes to us. It's God's attempt to work on us, to work on our sin, to make something out of us when we can hardly make anything out of ourselves, and to change the direction of the story, which, again, up to this point, looks like it's going in a bad way. Throughout the reading, we get this phrase, never again. Never again. It's like the tolling of a bell. God's repeated promise, never again to respond to human sin in this way, with such devastating judgment. Never again for the earth to experience such calamity. That makes this weird story, the story of Noah and the ark, at least an honest story. Honestly embracing our human condition. But it's also a hopeful story where God takes the initiative, God responds to our disobedience. Out of the chaos of our sin and brokenness, God makes this great covenant. And just as God devastates through water, God preserves humanity through water. First in the person of Noah and his family, and then later through baptism, where we ride the waves, drown to sin, rise to newness of life through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That means that the last word is not our sin, but the last word is the Creator's love to us. At the end of the story, humanity is forgiven. The human saga begins again. A rainbow is given as a sign, and the tolling of never again. But notice this story is not also about the persistence and the prevalence of our sin, but it's about the persistence and prevalence of God's love and graciousness. The prophets of old called it God's steadfast love, a kind of dogged, determined, boundless reach and grasp for us. That means that Lent, for us, can't just simply be about our sin, about our error, about our evil and our perniciousness. Because before we get to any of that, we have to start first with God's graciousness. The way that the Lord time and time and time again comes back to us, keeps making promises to us, keeps reaching out in love toward us, keeps resuming this divine human sort of conversation. That means that this arc here, this gathering here, whether it's Lent or any time, we can actually make this a place of sort of honesty and truth-telling about ourselves and about the world. Because we gather under the grand truth that God will never give up on us, never cause the waters to rise up against us again. Into all eternity, God promises to save us from ourselves, to rescue us from whatever flood of woe we have brought upon ourselves, that we can keep looking up, looking at the rainbow, and taking heart. It is the sign of God's covenant to us. But again, it's also a foreshadowing of our baptism, of our drowning with Christ, of our dying with Christ, that we might now live. It's a covenant of an empty tomb to eternal life. Through death comes life. Through the drowning waters comes rebirth. And through Christ comes eternal life. That's the Lenten good news about our Lenten bad news. That God responds to us, not with condemnation, but with promise, with love, and with new and everlasting life. Amen.